Good morning. If I haven't met you, I'm Aubrey. I'm on the team here. I'm really glad you're here this morning. We are in week two of a short four-week series called Q&R, and we are looking at the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples on the night before he died, just telling them all of the things that he wants them to know before he gets ready to leave them. And so, understandably, they have a lot of questions for him as he's giving all of this information. And what we're seeing and what we'll keep seeing the next couple weeks is how he doesn't necessarily answer the questions in the way that we would think, but he does respond. So we're going to look at his responses. And Matt got us started last week in the book of John. At the end of chapter 13, we know that at this point, Judas has left the upper room. He's been identified as the betrayer. The disciples are gathered there to celebrate the Passover, so they're having what we know is the Last Supper. So we know Judas is gone, and Matt shared with us last week how his interpretation was kind of that Jesus was just bursting with excitement to talk to those who remained about the glory that the Lord has, the glory that the Lord was going to reveal through him, the Son. Jesus also kind of, upped the challenge when it came to love. Instead of just saying, I want you to love others the way you love yourself, he was challenging them to love others the way that Jesus loves us. And then we saw Peter asking, well, where are you going, Lord? Almost like he had just kind of bypassed all of these important things that Jesus had said. But what I loved about what Matt taught was that Jesus responded to Peter in that moment, as Peter was just needing to be with Jesus, and he had that desire within him. And I love having that picture of how Jesus responds to us in that same way. When we need him, when we need to just be with him, he responds to that. So Matt did a great job setting us up, and we're just going to continue going to chapter 14. I've got verses 1 through 7, which isn't a lot. I'm going to read it out loud to you. You can follow along on the screen, and then we'll just start to unpack it together. The section of the scripture we are reading is called Jesus Comforts His Disciples. It says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first four books of the New Testament, called the Gospels. They tell the life and the ministry of Jesus from four different authors' perspectives. So lots of the same stories repeated throughout the Gospels, but because we have different authors, different things are sometimes highlighted or given more detail or more attention. And I was trying to think of what a good example of this would be, like why we would have different perspectives. And the best I could do is thinking of if Russ, my husband, and I went to a football game. We go to a Knoxville football game, and we're sitting in the stands together, side by side, and we have people, same people all around us, we're watching the same game, and someone asked us to write a paper after the game about what we saw. Russ's paper would be all about the plays. It would be about the players and, you know, missed opportunities and how the coaching was, and he wouldn't say this, but how the refs messed up stuff, because that's where his eyes are. My paper would be, okay, so this is what the dance team wore, and this is what I got from the concession stand, and this is what the band played. Same people around us. We're having the same conversations. We're watching the same game, but we would give you different things that we saw that were important to us. Now, the Bible is not that drastic of difference. They give us mainly the same things. But we do have occasions where an entire chunk of something might be left out that one person decided to highlight and others don't really mention. Today's passage is a good example of that, and I'm going to talk about that in a second, but this conversation that is happening is taking place in what's called the upper room, and what's interesting is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us why they were in that upper room, like how they got there, because when the disciples go to Jesus and they say, Passover's coming, where do you want us to prepare this meal, Jesus gives them a very descriptive answer, And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say basically the same thing. And this is, I'll give you Luke's version of it. This is Luke 22. As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room all furnished. Make preparations there. John doesn't say any of that. At the start of chapter 13, where this conversation starts, these men are just all sitting around the table eating. So obviously John didn't think that was an important detail to include, how they got there. But what John does do is go into great detail about the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples that Matthew, Mark, and Luke really don't at all. They pick some things out of it, but they don't go into the detail that John does for four chapters from John 13 through 17. And this conversation that they are having is called the upper room discourse, or like Matt called it last week, the farewell discourse. It's not what the Bible calls it, but that's what scholars have named it, so we can kind of identify this particular conversation that happened. And Jesus was trying to prepare his disciples for what was coming, trying to prepare them for his death, the torture that they were going to see, his burial, his resurrection. He was trying to prepare them for what they could expect, what they were going to see, and just trying to explain to them that this was preparation for them, and it was actually for their benefit that he was leaving. So we heard from Matt last week in the section that he was in, these are the things that have already happened. The disciples know that Jesus is leaving. They know that they cannot go with him. They know that Judas is going to betray him, and they know that Peter is going to disown him. You would think this would be pretty upsetting to them. It was probably pretty jarring, and Jesus knew that. Jesus could sense that, because the very first thing he says to them in this passage is, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And when I first sat in this passage about a week ago, I couldn't help but think how Jesus' heart was in that moment. As he's telling his disciples, don't be troubled, how was his heart feeling? Because he knew he was going to be dying the very next day. And there were some things that also happened to Jesus in the weeks leading up to this moment in this conversation that I think are really important to note, just so that we can kind of see what all he was carrying during this conversation. So I want to back us up just a little bit. And the timing of this is kind of argued a little bit. They don't know for certain what the timeline was, but approximately 2 weeks to about a month before this conversation in the upper room, the night before he died, his friend Lazarus died. We see in John 11:33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and her would have been Mary, Lazarus's sister, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He knew Lazarus was going to die. He allowed him to die. Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days before Jesus got there. But it says that he was so deeply moved by Mary and Martha's grief. We also know that Jesus was grieving, because in John 11:35 it says Jesus wept. And I think those two words are so important, because Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that was coming. Yet he chose to sit in grief himself. He chose to mourn his friend and grieve his friend. I'm assuming there are some in this room who have experienced loss or grief like that. And I'm wondering, would you ever voluntarily choose that grief? If you knew there was a way around it, if you knew that you could bypass it, would you choose to sit in that kind of pain? Because that's what Jesus was doing here. Because of his great love for us, he chose to endure things that we have to endure. He could have healed Lazarus. They were frustrated with him that he wasn't there to heal him. So I think that's one place that we would see Jesus was carrying a troubled spirit, was through that grief. About a week before this conversation in the upper room, in John 12:27, Jesus is predicting his death, and this is what it says. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. So we see Jesus kind of contemplating his life and what's coming. There's kind of like a rhetorical, do I back out of this? No. He knows what he's came for. He knows his purpose, and he's willing to do it but his soul is troubled. Roosevelt said that courage is not the absence of fear, but understanding that something else is more important than the fear. And I think that's who we are to Jesus. We were the thing that was more important than the fear he was facing. He chose to do what he did because of us. So we've got extreme grief at the loss of a very close friend. We've got fear. And then on this very night, this conversation in the upper room, just a few verses before where we are today, he's talking about the betrayal of Judas. And it says, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." I think betrayal by someone you love is one of the hardest things to walk through. It kind of shatters trust. It diminishes love. It leaves scars. And even when we forgive, it's something that's really, really, really hard to let go of. And we don't know why. I mean, other than the money that he was given, we don't know why Judas betrayed Jesus. We know that the Bible says Satan entered into him, so that played a part. But Judas was walking away from his friends, these guys, too, that he had done ministry with, that he had lived with for 3 years. They were close, and he was choosing to betray all of them. So I think probably most of us in this room can resonate with how that would have felt, because we've been betrayed before. So we know Jesus' spirit is troubled by experiencing grief, fear, and the betrayal. And he's facing one of the most horrific deaths ever known the very next day. He knows what's going to happen emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually. And yet he's telling them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," which I think is extraordinary. So I sat in that for a bit as I was studying this, and I tried to think of times when in my life I've been troubled, when things have been hard, when I'm fearful or anxious. Never have I ever faced anything like all of this, which I'm sure none of you have either, but the times that I can think of that lift for me are times when my kids are struggling. Somebody's really sick, and I'm worried, and I'm scared, or somebody gets hurt, and so this story came to mind for me. I don't think I've shared it before, but when Easton was about 2, he was here with me in my office when I was working, and he was playing on the floor with his cars and being really good. And Susan, who was our office manager at the time, had come to my office to talk to me about something, and I don't even remember what it was that she had come to talk to me about, but it was literally like a minute conversation. It was not very long, but it was just enough time for him to get up off the floor, walk across the room, and grab the box cutter off the corner of my desk that I had just used. And he just sliced a couple fingers wide open. And he started screaming immediately. There was blood. I mean, it was just chaotic. And I had never experienced something like this before, because we had 3 girls before him who were just, they never got hurt. They never did anything. They were never, I mean, if he was up here, he'd be jumping off the stage. I mean, that's just who he is. So this was our first like major issue with an injury. And I scooped him up and I went running to the kitchen, and Susan went with me, and we put his hand under the water, and we noticed his middle finger was okay. There was like a little cut, but that was okay. Well, then we put his thumb under and it just like flapped open. And Susan shut off the water and she grabbed a towel and just grabbed his thumb, and she said, "Okay, honey, you're gonna have to go to the hospital now." And I just remember saying, "Okay, all right." So I scooped him and was trying to gather his things and was getting ready to go out the door. She said, "Oh, no, no, Jed's going to drive you to the hospital." I was like, "No, no." And she said, "No, Jed is going to drive you to the hospital." So he did. And I remember the whole way over, even though I was scared and I knew Easton was scared, what was I saying to my little boy? "You're going to be okay, buddy. It's okay. Don't be scared. Mommy's right here. I'm not going to leave you." And I think as parents in scary situations, that's just what we do, right? We just tell our kids, "It's going to be okay," because we know that we'd move mountains to protect our kids, to comfort our kids, to make sure that they don't have to walk through pain or suffering or any of those things. Jesus is troubled, but he's telling these guys, "Don't be troubled. I've got you." He's carrying the anguish so that they don't have to. He's letting his heart be troubled so that they can have peace. He went to the cross so that we can have life. in the second half of this verse, it says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And that word believe can also be translated to trust. In the NLT version, we see trust in God, trust also in me. So he's asking them, in spite of your fear, in spite of your confusion and your lack of understanding, just trust in me and your heart won't be troubled. All right, that's verse one. Again, you're supposed to laugh. We have like six more verses to go through, but we're going to move faster now. Okay. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. So Jesus is making a couple of promises to them about his departure. He's going to prepare a place for them, and he's also coming back to get them. And when he says, my Father's house has many rooms, this is referring to heaven. That's where he's going. And as I was thinking of this and writing this, the song, My Father's House, came to mind. Does anybody remember that? 1993. Thank you. Yes. First service, I had like a whole little section over. Oh, Emily's here. You know it, don't you? Yeah. This whole section over here, I told them, my kids, I don't think had heard it before, and I played it for Easton this week, and it was it was 1993, so the music video was super grainy, and it was kind of like weird at the beginning, and he's looking at me like, what is this song? He has been singing that song all week long. It's a good one. So if you don't know it, it's a big, big house with lots and lots of room, a big, big table with lots and lots of food, big, big yard where we can play. Oh, I've got somebody doing actions over here. It's a big, big house. It's my Father's house. Yes. Okay. Anyways, I'm glad you guys know that. Made my morning. So the King James Version, when it's talking about this, says, my Father's house has many mansions. And since then, that's kind of been like nixed. Like, that's not the right translation. What the word was, it means dwelling places or many rooms. It really doesn't matter. What Jesus is saying is, there's plenty of room for all of you, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you so you have space. And it wasn't like Jesus' preparation. It wasn't like heaven was still under construction at this time and that he was having to go build some more houses to make space. The preparation that he was going to make was the fact that he was going to die on the cross so that we would have a way to get to heaven with him. So he's not abandoning them. He is leaving with purpose, and he's coming back to get them. He says, I'm coming back to get my disciples, which, if we are disciples, we are included in that. He's coming back for all of us. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? I love that it was, I'm not surprised, but I love that it was Thomas who asked this, because I have a very special place in my heart for Thomas, because I feel like he is me. I would have been asking questions the way Thomas does. We have the Bible now. We have Life Application Bibles that have cross references. We have commentaries that we can read, and theologians and scholars who can tell us what certain things meant and why it's connected and all of that. These men were just sitting in that room that night, hearing these words from Jesus without anything else. And I'm assuming they went to the Passover thinking, we're just going to kick back and relax tonight, eat some good food, just hang out together. And then Jesus is telling them all of these things, and it's just hitting them. So I'm assuming that at least one other guy in that room was pretty thankful for the questions that were being asked. Because they just, what Jesus was saying didn't make sense. How are you going to leave but still be with us? What do you mean you're going to go away and we can't follow you? That just doesn't make sense. I'm a concrete thinker, which I'm guessing at least a couple of the guys were. How do we know the way? Right? How do we find that way? I think of myself in today's world and how I crave like direction, order, map. If I just know what's going to happen, I'll feel better about things. That's what I tell myself. I often wonder, though, if by needing to know everything, or trying to find answers, even for things that aren't mine to know, I end up causing myself more grief sometimes and more issues than if I were to just trust or surrender. Because what happens when we do that? What happens when we just surrender to the Lord? I can tell you what happens, because God has really been working on this in me at last year at least. But a peace comes, like an unexplainable peace, peace that doesn't even make sense in the moment, comes when we just choose to trust Jesus. And I'm starting now to see it more and more in my life and just smile and think, thank you, God. Thank you that I don't have to know what's going to happen, that you have got this and you have got me. So the last two verses, 6 and 7, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, You do know him and you have seen him. So Jesus is, in verse 6, uttering one of the seven famous I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in the Greek language, the word for I am is a really, really intense way of referring to yourself. So kind of like saying, I myself and only I am. And we see in the Gospels a few other times when Jesus uses this. So I want to show you just quick where those are. In Matthew 22, Jesus is actually quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Exodus, where God used this same really intensive I am. And God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In John 8, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews at that time understood what Jesus was trying to say. They thought it was blasphemy because they knew he was trying to call himself God, so they picked up rocks to stone him in that moment, but Jesus was able to slip away. And then on this very night that we're talking about with the upper room conversation, a little bit later when Jesus is in the garden and the soldiers come to arrest him and they're trying to identify which one is him, he says, I am he. And his words were so powerful. Like, that coming out of him, the Bible says, caused the soldiers to fall to the ground. So they knew what he was trying to say. So the words reflect the very name of God in Hebrew, which is Yahweh. That means to be or the self-existing one. So it's this name that's full of power and authority that Jesus is now claiming as his. That's who he is. So I am what? I am the way. That's the first thing he says. So he's using that article, the, to say, like, the only way. There is one way, the way, and I am it. And I think, at least for me, when I think of the way, I think of a path or a route, which is, I'm thinking that's probably why the disciples were confused. That's kind of what they were thinking when he says the way, like there's an actual way to walk and go and follow. I think it's a very, very inclusive that there is only one way to heaven, and Jesus is it. I think that's basically what he's saying. A couple years later, this kind of comes full circle for Peter because he's actually talking to the leaders of Jerusalem. And what he says is, in Acts, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So there's one way. Jesus is it. So the next thing he says is, I am the truth. Again, he uses that word, the, as in the only truth. There's one truth, and it's me. In Psalm 119, it says, your law, meaning God's law, is the truth. So we know that God's law is the truth. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew, we did a sermon series on this a couple of years ago where we talked about how Jesus was saying, the law says this, but I say this. So he was equating himself with the law of God, the law that we know is truth, right? So he's the standard of righteousness, basically. And then in Matthew, it also says that he came to fulfill the law and prophets. So just all of these things are pointing to Jesus being the law, which we know is the truth. So that's why Jesus is the truth. And in John 1:1, very beginning of this book we're in today, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, which is Jesus. He was and is the Word. So he is the way, he is the truth, and the last thing, he is the life. Jesus had been telling his disciples about his death that was coming, and now he's saying, I am the only source of life beyond this world. In John 10, it says he's going to lay down his life for his sheep, but he's going to take it back. He's speaking over his life, how he has authority over life and over death because God has given that to him. And just a little further in this chapter, chapter 14, which I think is in the section Jed's covering next week, he says, because you live, I will also. Because I live, you will also live. So the deliverance he's talking about is not political. It's not social, which is what a lot of those Jews in the time were probably looking for. That's the kind of deliverance that they were hoping for. But the kind of deliverance he's talking about is from death and sin and bondage. He's wanting to provide this everlasting life after death. So in these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's declaring himself as the great I am, the only path to heaven, the only true measure of righteousness, and the source of both physical and spiritual life. He's telling them, guys, I'm the same God that is the God of creation, I'm the same one that blessed Abraham, and I'm going to be the one that is with you for eternity. And I think he did this because the disciples had some pretty dark days in front of them, and he needed them to understand exactly who he was so that they could fulfill the mission of spreading the gospel to the world. We know from Scripture that they still struggled. They still didn't understand fully, and it took several visits from Jesus after he rose from the dead before it like shook them enough that they got it. But once they got it, it changed their lives, and then they went and changed the world. So when I prepare messages, I try to figure out what the application is for us. Like, this is an amazing story. This is an incredible thing that happened. This is an incredible thing that Jesus did and then the disciples did. How do we relate that to our lives today? And the more I sat in that, the more I saw how simple it is what we are called to do. It's not easy by any means, but it's pretty simple what we are called to do if we do what they did, right? They heard the words of Jesus and they believed. They just believed and trusted in what he was saying. They obeyed the words that he said. They confessed their sins. They knew and believed that he had died on the cross and that he had rose from the dead and that it was for their benefit. And then they went and they told people. They told everybody they knew. And that's what we are called to do. We're called to believe the words that we're hearing and to go and do it. If we do what they did, we get to follow Jesus to heaven the same way that they do. So I think my favorite part in this whole passage is the fact that Jesus was still teaching right up until his last night with them. I've been thinking, how do I respond in times of crisis or pain? Do I look for teaching moments around me? No, I really don't. I don't do a good job of that. I was asking myself, do I even respond to people well? Like, in times of crisis and pain, am I patient? Am I kind? To consider what he was facing, like that internal battle that he would have been struggling with, and to know that in spite of that, he chose to lovingly pastor his disciples. It just reminded me of how worthy he is to be praised, how much he deserves our worship and our time and our energy and our attention. Because in those moments of fear and anguish and anxiety, he chose to love on his disciples really well. And I was just thinking, as we were singing that new song this morning, it didn't hit me until I was listening this time, but I had written down, who does that? Who does that? Who takes that time and is patient and kind? Only Jesus. Only he does that. So before we wrap, I want to share just one more quick story with you. I had a really sweet friend message me a couple of weeks ago, and she's been really struggling with something over the last year. She's been walking through something really hard, and she just needed to vent to somebody, and she said, I don't understand. She said, I've been praying, and I've been a good girl all my life. She just said that. I've been a good girl. I do the right thing all the time. Why is God not answering the prayers the way I need him to answer the prayers? And so I tried to encourage her. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you are sitting in that space where you are having a hard time trusting God. Because I just told her, you're not praying wrong. You're not being punished for anything. God is present with you all the time. Even if you can't see it or hear him, he wants to be the kind of father that we can turn to as a little child so that he can just say, I'm here. Don't be afraid. I've got this. I want to carry this for you so that you don't have to carry it. The Psalms are a really great place to sit in if you're struggling with trusting God, especially like 121 on to the end. Just a great place to go if you're looking for a place. So as we close this morning, I'm going to invite up the worship team, and I do want to read Psalm 121 over you, just prayerfully. And I'm going to change some of the words so that I'm saying you and I and like that, so it's more personal. And then we're going to go into a time of worship, and I want to encourage you this morning to just remember how worthy he is of our praise. He did some incredible, unimaginable things that we don't deserve. And if what we can offer is lifting our hands and focusing on him for a few minutes before we leave, I think we can do that. And I think we can do it without worrying about what anybody around us is thinking or doing. So let's just try to lift our worship ceiling a little bit this morning as we close. But I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and I'm going to read Psalm 121 over you. We lift up our eyes to the mountains. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from you, Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You will not let our foot slip. You who watches over us will not slumber. Indeed, you who watches over us will not slumber or sleep. You watch over us. You are our shade at our right hand. The sun will not harm us by day, nor the moon by night. You will keep us from all harm. You will watch over our lives. You will watch over our comings and goings, both now and forever. So God, we thank you for being here with us this morning. God, I thank you for the ways that you meet us when we need you and how we need you. I pray that you would help us to carve space for you this week, intentional space where we can focus on you, where we can hear from you and hear your still, small voice. God, I thank you that you don't sleep, that you are constantly watching over us in all of our comings and goings. God, we thank you for Jesus this morning and the ways that he suffered unimaginably for us, even though we don't deserve it. He did it because of his great love for us. So God, we thank you for him. And as we look to you now, we want to give you all the glory, honor, and praise that you deserve because we love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.